Good morning. I would like to share something from the book of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah has two sections. It starts with the reconstruction of the wall, and then with the reinstruction of the people. Now, let me read to you four little verses about the first section and the second section, and then fill in the rest as I preach. In verse 3, when Hanani and some of his brothers came to visit Nehemiah, they said to me, "The remnant in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now this is a remarkable verse. They survived exile, trouble, shame, broken down, destroyed. I appreciate the prayer of your pastor very, very much. When he says you've got to see where you are so that you can flee to the grace of Jesus. Now, in the sixth chapter, verse 15, we read, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. What looked like an impossibility at the beginning. And I hear an amen. Impossible. Oh my. And it looks like an eternity when you're in the middle. Alright? And when you look back, it happens in a flash. And so my message is going to be utterly encouraging. That God can do things in a flash. Now that is the reconstruction of the wall. Now in terms of the reinstruction of the people, 8 and verse 10, where the Bible says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And then in chapter 13, we read at the end, 28 and 29, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." So it looks like, brothers and sisters, that Nehemiah is like the roof of a house. It starts with trouble and shame, and you go to the top, and there you have the wall is built in 52 days, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and the other side of the roof is going down, and they desecrated the Sabbath. Now I'm not, and the priesthood. Now I'm not sure how much I'm able to say about the second part, but I just like you to see the totality of the picture, and when you read it at home, you may be able to understand it a little bit better. But let us start with the first part. There's trouble and shame in the beginning. There's really nothing at the beginning because the walls had been broken down and the gates had been burned down with fire for about 100 years, because we get the impression that Nehemiah was about 20 years in the palace. So 100 years, broken down. And then it was built from nothing in 52 days to everything. Now I'm going to, in my first part of this message, I'm going to share with you that there are 7 twofold steps from the beginning to the end, and I believe that these are principles that deal with the mobilization of the church. It starts with trouble and shame. I already explained what that was. The wall was gone and the gates were gone. Now, this is not the last time that you see trouble and shame in church history. As I shared with you in Sunday school, so this is a partial overlap. At one time, Christianity ruled the roost in the Middle East. 2 seminaries spewed out thousands of preachers, and everywhere you went, Christianity was in control. And what do you see now? Islam. Idolatrous Islam. Well, is that trouble and shame? What do you think? Huh? Let it sink in. Europe. Again, two seminaries, Luther's and Calvin's, they spewed out thousands of preachers. I was born in Europe, and wherever you go, however little the blemish is on the map, a little village, you would see a huge church. That was their life, God. Now they are museum places and areas and situations where you can hear organ recitals, and they are totally empty. It's overtaken by atheistic secularism. Now, is that trouble and shame? When you think, brothers and sisters, of our own country, at one time we were so strong and so powerful that we were able to put blue laws on the map, and nobody would work on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. Now, and 25% of the population was Presbyterian. They understand the influence that we had. John Hancock and King George called it the Presbyterian Revolt. We were in charge. Now godless humanism is taking over. Is the trouble and shame? I hope it will be experienced as such. When I preached this in Uganda, I asked them, is there trouble and shame in your country? And they were not quite sure. I said, well, it's knocking on the door. Islam is trying to take over. They already have the capital markets in control. And they build fortresses, schools and hospitals. And if you are going to be circumcised, you revert to Islam, you can get a freebie. And it's the economy, stupid, in the elections, just like in Western civilization, Western decivilization. And instead of abstinence, it's now condoms. Trouble and shame is knocking on the door. Now when we recognize the roof, it goes up, and it looks, it goes down. So it's always knocking on the door. So we always must be on the alert. I'm so thankful that the Minister of Ethics, who has become a close personal friend of mine, said, Henry, I am frustrated and I'm angered. I'm frustrated because I see that they are encroaching upon our beautiful society. And I'm angered because nobody seems to be willing to do anything about it. And Muammar Gaddafi walks in and builds the biggest mosque in all of Africa, in Kampala. Thousands of people go there 5 times a day, throngs of people. And he says, the Bible is a forgery, and if you let the church sleep, we are going to kill them all. And we're going to take over. The trouble and shame, that is the first twofold step. The second twofold step is when Hananiah tells them that, I'm sure he was grieved, trouble, shame, and grief, but what happens, and he was a good man. Because later on he becomes co-mayor of Jerusalem. But you get the impression that he's going to go to bed. After all, it was a long night, a long journey. And he needed a good night's rest. But Nehemiah was different. Nehemiah saw trouble and shame. And of course there was grief as well, there's no doubt about it. But that is not where he stopped. He saw guilt. Guilt. In his prayer, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So he began to understand that an exile was rooted in guilt. And as a result of it, he went to prayer. He went to pray for days, my dear brothers and sisters. You see, When the people return from the exile, as I shared in the Sunday school, we call that a little revival in terms of Psalm 85, and we want a great revival. Salvation coming through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Calvary and the day of Pentecost. But even when the small revival came, it was bathed in prayer, the Lord says. If you cry out to me with all your heart, I'm going to return you. And the first one who prayed was Daniel. He prayed for 12 hours. And Nehemiah prayed for days because he knew that Daniel had said the wall will be rebuilt, and the wall was not rebuilt. And he went to prayer. I am convinced, my dear brothers and sisters, that prayer for revival is not honest until we are interested in revival prayer. And it starts at 12 hours. And I see some points of light in our culture and also in the Uganda culture. This man, Henry Orombi, the Archbishop of Uganda, when he was assigned a place in Uganda, witch doctors, murder, and he said, Lord, I'm in the wrong spot, what am I to do? And the Holy Spirit said, pray, and he shows in his article. And I would love you to read it, and I have some copies here. He prayed every week from 9 o'clock on Friday night to 6 o'clock on Saturday morning. We were hungry and thirsty for the Lord God to do something. It was guilt. I remember when I started in California, something was churning on my inside. I had never been used by God to lead anyone to know Jesus. And we began to pray 4 or 5 hours a day, a week. And then we were in Sovereign Grace, as I shared with you in the Sunday school, in Sovereign Grace, a student fellowship in Clemson. And of course, some of my friends here were there. I still remember one evening we began to pray in Greenwood in a lodge, and we started at 7 o'clock, and I didn't even get to my message. It was 12 o'clock before we finally stopped. And you will never get there unless we know there's guilt. You see, why did God leave the Middle East? Why did God leave Europe? Why is He leaving the United States? And why is Uganda in the balance? Well, as I also said in the Sunday school, the Lord Jesus tells us that He is stronger than all those. But if He is stronger, why don't we see it? He said, if you leave your first love, I am going to remove the candlestick. And leaving your first love is guilt. I hate guilt trips, but I love guilt. To understand what guilt is, and you flee to the Savior, even the songs that we sang together, it touches that. Young people, I hope and pray that you're going to learn that. Not a guilt trip. And there is forgiveness with Jesus. I still remember when I came to know the Lord after 4 years of preaching for the first time, I began to understand what I do not have is rooted in guilt. And I fled to the Lord. And we fled to the Lord in California. Lord, you told us we would become fishers of men. Well, why are we not fishers of men? We have to go out. Lord, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. And that is what Nehemiah cries out for. Lord, give me mercy in the sight of that man, because he was the king's cupbearer. He knew the only way he could do something was when he received that mercy. So, we have trouble and shame. We have Hanani and Nehemiah, who recognizes his guilt, who pours out his heart in prayer. As I told you, I am seeing some points of light. The pastor of where my wife goes to church on Lookout Mountain, something is churning on the inside, and he says, please pray for me that I become a praying man. I said, how about if we start with a day of prayer? He said, well, let's start with a half a day. We had a half a day a couple of weeks ago. And even his sermon was already different according to the people. As you cast yourself upon your God and say, Lord, if we leave our first love, Lord, if we are lukewarm, you spew us out. Lord, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. The otherwise we will not survive. Otherwise we will never be conquerors. And he cries for mercy. He was the king's cupbearer. Well, you are not the king's cupbearer, are you? Huh? Right? Right? Well, wrong. You're the cupbearer of the king. Of kings. And then he comes into the presence of the king, and the king says, with sorrow of heart, I want the people to have sorrow of heart if their culture is going down. Sorrow of heart, not just superficially. And many people, especially in Florida and in the Carolinas, you know, they retire. And someone said to me, one of the pastors said to me, they come here, they have done their duties, they have done their job, have brought up their children. All they want to do now is have a nice house and golf every day. Well, I have nothing against golfing, you see. But that's not what life is all about. When you stand before God and you see this beautiful country going downhill steadily and sometimes so fast. Say, Lord, Lord God, it is sorrow of heart. And the king said, what do you want? And he said, I want a commission. That is the third pair. He wants a commission and a wherewithal to do it. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a commission. Go into all the world to make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe whatever I have commanded them. We have that commission and we have the wherewithal. The Lord Jesus says, I'll be with you until the ends of the earth. And I will give you the power of the Holy Spirit. So here you have the third twofold step. Trouble and shame. Hananiah and Nehemiah. A commission and a wherewithal. The fourth twofold step is that Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and he begins to inspect, and he doesn't tell anybody anything. And he takes his donkey and his animal and he wants to go across the wall, but there are so many gaps and openings that he just cannot do this anymore. He has to descend from his animal. Now I know that I very likely would have gone home. I would say, forget it, that is the end. This is impossible. Yeah, I told you. When you look at it at first, it looks like an impossibility. And when you're in the middle of it, it looks like an eternity. But he doesn't stop and he says to the people the next morning, all right, I'm here to help you build that wall. Who is with me? And so beautiful. Everybody goes and says, I'm willing to cooperate. My dear brother pastor, when I have a project, I hope that the people will say, we are standing shoulder to shoulder because we know it is a must. It is something that God promised us. And when God promises something, it is a must for God's people. Well, did everybody cooperate? Not really. Because there are some nobles, some leaders who didn't want to cooperate. And I found in my ministry that often the greatest opposition comes from the leaders. You know, they're settled and they don't want to shake the status quo. My dear brothers and sisters, the wall has to be built. I hope that nobody stays behind. That is the fourth twofold step. The fifth twofold step is that people begin to become discouraged. And have you ever seen people becoming discouraged? I just got a letter from a friend of mine in California. He said, I was gone for 2 weeks, and when I returned, some people had discouraged, had left the church. They didn't want to put their shoulders under the burden. They had left the church. He said, now I'm getting discouraged too. Then people are getting discouraged, brothers and sisters. Let them look at Jesus. You cannot get discouraged out of the people apart from the Lord Jesus. I mean, you pray. I'm discouraged at times. We all have that, right? The despondent, right? You have to have that. He smiles. So I know I hit a spot, all right. And I have one brother of mine in the college. We pray at least two times a week. And when that prayer begins to rise up in our soul and we enter into the presence of God, it looks like the discouragement is sucked away. Don't let just time go over it, because that's not good enough. Go to God. And that's what Nehemiah does. with the people. The people in Judah were discouraged because although the wall was half built, there's so much rubbish and the people are going to attack us. Oh my, we might as well give up. And he says, go to God. He got us here. He is going to continue that. Count on it. Have faith in that. And you see, in addition to the discouragement, there is also external opposition. The Samaritans and the Ammonites, at first they ridicule. Oh, what do you want? You'll never get anywhere. When the wall is built halfway, they say, they become angry. They say, we're going to get attacked in the middle of the night. No wonder the people become despondent, because how in the world can you defend yourself against that? And in addition to that, and there's the fifth step, my dear brothers and sisters. The fifth step is that there's immorality among the people. Most of the people are poor. They just came back from the exile. They didn't have had time to build up a life. There was no capital in those days. And then they had to pay the taxes of the king. They couldn't feed their families. And the rich people said, okay, we'll give you some money. And then after a little while, they said, we want our money back. Well, we don't have it. Well, give us your lend. They gave their lend. That was not enough. Give us your kids. And those kids who were working on the wall were pulled away by the rich people. And then Nehemiah becomes angry. And he puts, maybe there were 50,000 Israelites, maybe 2,000 rich, and he puts all the rest around him. And he said, why do you do that? Destroy the work of God by your greed. Pastor, there may be times that God allows you to become angry, alright? Now, not too often, but when you see something like this happening, then you must be thankful that you have an angry pastor who says, no more! You are going to give that land back and you're going to give those kids back to their parents. And then they do that. And then, brothers and sisters, in addition to that immorality, there is conspiracy on the outside. Come down to the valley of Ono, because we heard that you're going to rebel against the king and we want to help you. Oh yes, they're going to assassinate him. And then Nehemiah says, I am not coming down. I have a work to do. They send somebody, go and flee in the temple, because when the assassins don't get you on the outside, they'll come on the inside. And Nehemiah says, I am not fearful. I stand in the power and the glory of God. That is the sixth step and the seventh step, brothers and sisters. When he knows the problems from the outside, he puts his people on the wall with the swords in their hands, half of them during the day and half of them during the night. When that doesn't seem to work, he gives the trowel in the one hand and the sword in the other. And when that doesn't seem to work fully, he says to his servants, we will not get out of our clothes. And we will not take time to take a bath. We are going to stand in total surrender before our God. And we are going to give it 100%. So you remember the first two steps? Trouble and shame. The second two steps. Hananiah was a good man, but he was not Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was the second one who saw guilt and he began to pray up a storm. The third two steps, that he got the wherewithal, the commission of the king and wood from the king's. He got the commission and the wherewithal, wood from the king's forest to go and rebuild. The fourth two steps, he inspected and he got the cooperation of the people. The fifth two steps, he got opposition on the outside and despondency on the inside. The sixth two steps, he got immorality on the inside and he got conspiracy on the outside. And the final two steps, my dear brothers and sisters, he gave it all. He got in total surrender. And the wall was built in 52 days. Now this is the mobilization of the church. But I do not believe you're going to give it all you've got. You don't get out of your clothes. You don't have time to take a bath. until you begin in that revival level of prayer for 12 hours, for days. In the great revival, the apostles prayed for 10 days. And there was one lady, and her name was Anna. When we meet her, she was 84 years old. She got married as a young lady, maybe 17. And after 7 years, she was widowed, and the Bible says she never left the temple. She was homeless, and she prayed night and day. She was sleepless with fasting. She was foodless. And I got the impression that she went to the temple because she recognized, according to Luke, the second chapter, that the only hope that Israel had, that the Redeemer would come. And it was so, my dear brothers and sisters, woven in the fabric of her life that she was willing to go into that temple for 50, 60 years. If it's only 10 years, it's still awesome. Because she wants that Redeemer to come. And I believe, my dear brothers and sisters, you will not be willing to not to get out of your clothes, not to take a bath, until we begin at this particular point. And I would like to give it into your consideration. We have trouble and shame also in our families. Divorce. In our children, they marry unbelievers. I'm going to tell you something. It's eating away at the church of Jesus, and there is no other answer according to Nehemiah. I would never have been able to come up with this solution, but I'm so thankful that this young man in Uganda who began to understand it, he said, he emailed me. He said, I'm smitten, and I pray at least an hour a day. My pastor on Lookout Mountain, who's already put the next day of prayer on his calendar. Al Baker, who does exactly the same thing in Hartford, Connecticut, and he organized a whole day of prayer next week, 2 weeks from now in Atlanta, and we hope and pray that we can get this day of revival prayer all through the country, everywhere, that we go on our knees and plead with God that something powerful is going to happen. And we'll tell Him, we are your cupbearer, O our King. You have given us the commission. Please give us the wherewithal. I remember crying out to God in California. There were only a couple or three of us. And then the converts began to come. Lord, give us one convert. And then the first comes, we're going to ask you for the second. And then the second comes, we ask you for the third. And we will never stop. And when that mighty prayer is there, in the revival times, there is mighty preaching. There are 9 elements, mighty preaching. Mighty conversions, mighty assemblies, mighty holiness, mighty compassion, mighty grassroots evangelism. Mighty leadership and mighty combat, but it starts going on our knees before God and say, Lord, give it to us. We don't ask the end of the line first. It starts in total surrender to our God. And in my estimation, I've seen it in the history of the church. Everywhere where revival took place, there were those 9 elements. And brothers and sisters, if we want to sanitize our society, sanitize our churches, and safeguard the future of our children and great-grandchildren, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and this is what the Church of Christ must do, and Isaiah 62 already tells us that. I put you like watchmen on the wall, and a man in Uganda showed me that verse, and I couldn't believe it. On watchmen on the wall, and you do not take rest and do not give God rest until He has reestablished Jerusalem as the praise in the earth. What gets the praise of the earth today? Baseball players, $250 million in 10 years. Celebrities in Hollywood, they are the praise in the earth and everyone who wants them. who at one time the Church of Jesus was the praise of the Middle East, was the praise of Europe, was the praise of the United States, and was the praise of Uganda, and the praise in Korea. I pray, my dear brothers and sisters, that there's going to be a hunger and a thirst to get to that point. And you say, it's impossible. Exactly. Nehemiah. I mean, in the midst of it, it looks like an eternity. All the junk that comes your way. Sure. And all of a sudden, our God. And we must believe that. Is an awesome God. And I can tell you what happens in Uganda. You walk somewhere and all of a sudden the hearts begin to break. And you have the idea that God already opened the hearts before you even talked. And that is what we desire to get back. And God said to Moses, move over, I'm going to kill you. And it took him 40 days before God relents. So we know however long it takes, God will relent. But it takes the price of the infrastructure of the church, the reconstruction of the wall. Now, I'm not going to say much about the reinstruction of the people. But I like to say just a couple of things, because the infrastructure is not sufficient. The wall, the people must be godly. And in the verse that I read in the beginning of the second section, they were together and they were grieving because God spoke. Why were they grieving? God had not spoken to them for so long. And God spoke to them through His Word. The tears were flowing, I hope and pray, that we teach our children, there are people in the world who die for a Bible. God is speaking. Have your eyes filled with tears. My God is speaking to me. How wonderful that is. And then a little later on, there's grief. They tear their clothes apart. And their sackcloth, and because when they see the content of that word, they know they have sinned. God is the Creator. He is the God of Abraham. He took them out of Egypt. And what did they do? They were stiff-necked. God took them in the land. What did they do? Judges, kings, they were stiff-necked. And God had to cast them out. And they said, oh my God, we have to rededicate ourselves. And we're going to do so in three areas. We are not going to intermarry. We're going to give you the love of our heart. I know a young lady was going to marry an unbeliever, and I said to her, young lady, that young man is bigger than Jesus. If you ever would marry an unbeliever, I know that young lady is bigger than Jesus. And I want you to love him so much that Peter will say, that you say with Peter, you know all things. You know that I love you. Remember? Then he was called in the carpet three times. Not just because he denied Jesus three times, but because Jesus says, you know, if I ask a young kid in the church, do you love him? Of course, you know I love him. No, it's not good enough. I ask you 3 times, 100 times, 1,000,000 times, unless you tell me, he knows all things, he knows I love him. And then I believe you, because that's an oath, and you'll never marry an unbeliever. And then they give their time to God, the Sabbath time, the Lord's Day. In Uganda, if I preach 4 times in the same church, I'm told to preach the same sermon, because otherwise everybody will be there in every service. You see, they give their time to the Lord. That is revival culture, my dear brothers and sisters. And then they give their money, the tithe, to the Lord. And then Nehemiah is gone for 7 days, 7 years. And he comes back and the temple is a shambles. The tithes are no longer paid. And the merchants are coming back in Jerusalem. The Sabbath is desecrated. And then some of the kids don't even speak Hebrew, because they are from Ashdod women whom they marry. the other side of the roof. Nehemiah cannot do that. Nehemiah cannot make sure that you always give your heart to Jesus, your love, and your time, and your money. When he is gone, goes downhill again, my dear brothers and sisters. Who's the only one? Who's the only one? Who's the only one who can keep you on the gable of that roof so that you don't go down? Who is the only one who can give you holiness of life, not just the infrastructure, but the reinstruction of the people? And that is Jesus. And that is the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful that you have the Lord's Supper this morning. I hope you flee to Jesus to eat Him because you love Him. To eat Him so you can give your time to Him. To eat Him so you can give your money to Him, because we cannot do it ourselves. I cannot do it, Nehemiah cannot do it. But you can flee to Jesus. And however old or young you are, say, Jesus, give me that love for you. Jesus, I surrender my time. Give me that surrender of my time to you. Give me that surrender of my money to you. My heart, my time, my money. Lord, give it to me. Give it to me. Give it to me. And I believe, and that is present, the infrastructure will come. Prayer. I'm here to propose through PEF, to the pastors, that we have a day of prayer in the Bristol area, and that we have a school of evangelism, the Great Commission, and the wherewithal through prayer. And I would like you to join in with me. I don't know what's going to happen, but I believe that if you flee to Jesus this morning with all your heart, it is going to happen, because He is an awesome God. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. Some of it had to be touched on very lightly, but I ask you, Lord, it is the message sufficiently clear. If we don't flee to Jesus, we will never have that love. We will never have that surrender of our time. And we will never have the surrender of our funds. I ask you, O God, that He may be our everything. And that we may confess that by fleeing to Him this morning. And eating Him spiritually. Taking a pit stop in His presence. And become partaker of His body and blood and all that represents, not literally, but symbolically, and it may show in our life that we desire to surrender our love, our time, and our money to Him all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.